Well, under an hour, I suspect that for most of us, we will return to our busy lives. Another exhausting week looms, and it would mean the world to know that God's good hand is upon us. During our recent time in England, a church that we connected with gave us this book called Enjoying God. And enjoying God in all the moments of life. Not so much knowing more about God, but knowing God more. And in the book, we travel with a Christian couple, Mike and Emma. It's Monday morning, and Emma's a young mum with young children. She's loved some time in prayer without interruption. Emma takes a piece of toast, takes a bite, and opens her Bible. She reads a few verses, then closes her eyes to pray. Father, may Mike have a good day at work. Please bless. And then Jamie bursts into the room. Where's my school jumper? Sam's not far behind. Have you seen my homework? And Poppy, where's Poppy? Sam, you go and look for Jamie's jumper. Jamie, you go and look for Sam's homework, and I'll look for Poppy. Another time of prayer disrupted. But Emma continues as she climbs the stairs. Thank you, Father, that you're always there, always ready to listen, even when my prayers are a bit of a jumble. Well, Mike arrives at the station, and his morning train has been cancelled yet again. Great. Now there are two train loads of people crammed onto the next train, and the guy's pushed up against him that clearly hasn't heard of deodorant. There's a woman who tries to get off the train, and as she does so, she spills tea on his shirt, and Mike swears. I'm really sorry, he says. It's the delay, it's the standing, it's I'm normally not this grumpy. And he thinks, where did that come from? Yesterday, God felt so near, but now he doesn't feel so near and present. He thinks about receiving the bread and the wine at communion yesterday. And he thinks about the kiss that he gave Emma this morning. Last week he got a text from Emma, no kiss today. You still love me? XX. He smiled and he sent her an emoji. It'll do, she replied. But Mike knew it mattered, because it was a sign of their love. And he thought about the bread again, a sign of Christ's love. For Old Testament believers, living in exile must have felt a lot like life's headwinds constantly buffeting in again. Where was God in the mess? I think as Christians, there are times when we can experience this, and that's a genuine concern. Is God with us? As society has become so much more divided on moral issues, even hostile. Hostile to what once underpinned our culture. As Christians, more than ever, we want to know God's good hand on us as we live in a culture that is fast tracking away from God. It feels like we're living in exile. Nehemiah is a Jew living in exile. He's serving in a Persian court. He faced the loss of his traditions in Jerusalem as it lay in ruins, and the people of God really are a shameful bunch. The book opens and it's 446 BC. It's the 20th year of the reign of Persian King Artaxerxes. And sometimes we go to a movie and it presses on forward and we get the caption 13 years later. And so it is when we pick up the story of Nehemiah, because we got to the end of Ezra and 13 years have passed. The temple's been rebuilt in Jerusalem, 516 BC. There's been two waves of exiles returning to Jerusalem, about 50,000 people. Nehemiah will have two stints as governor in Jerusalem, and chapters 1 to 12 of Nehemiah will go for about 12 months. And when you get to Nehemiah 13, we've pushed on again to 424 BC as Nehemiah begins a second term as governor in Jerusalem. And his main focus is to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and its gates. The book opens in a town called Susa in the modern country of Iran. and it's about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. It's the winter holiday palace for the Persian king. King Darius, about 50 years ago, built it. Modern excavations tell us that it was a building of about 350 feet square. It had 72 stone columns and about 65 to 80 feet tall, each of these columns, so it wasn't too shabby. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's not the waiter. His job, as we heard earlier, was to basically make sure that the cup was free of poison, and I suspect they didn't give him a lab to test that in. He was required to sample it in the presence of Artaxerxes. Gulp. It's deadly serious. History tells us that there was an assassin named Bogoaz who tried to poison King Darius III, and he failed when Darius found out, got wind of it, and got Bogoaz to actually drink the poison in his presence. Deadly serious. In about November 446 BC, Nehemiah receives visitors from Judah with news that just shatters him. He asks how things are in Jerusalem, about the people and then the city, and this is what he hears in verse 3. Let's have a look at it. Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Restoration of Jerusalem was linked to the coming of the Messiah. Understandably, Nehemiah is devastated because as long as Jerusalem is in rubble, the Messiah isn't coming. What does Nehemiah do? He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed for days. So straight off the bat, we have someone whose prayer is intensive, expressive, and extensive. Scripture presents Nehemiah as a person who's vigorous, gifted, organisationally meticulous, someone who's administratively efficient, a leader of men. But for now, all he can do is pray. All he can do. That's the way we often think of prayer. Prayer is a last resort. But not for Nehemiah. Not as his last resort, but his first. What do we see in his prayer? The first thing we see is adoration. Verse 5, the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah's world began with God, not with Nehemiah. And he knows God because he knows what Scripture says about God. It was a God-centered perspective. I mean, if I think I'm in charge of my world and if I control things, if my world begins with me and I've got my future all sorted, why would I get down on my knees and talk to someone that I cannot see? But when I understand what God has said about who he is and how finite I am, and how hopeless I am in myself and about some plans that I have which are beyond me, it drives me to my knees to have a God-centered perspective about it all. Adoration. Telling God we love him. Not because of some feeling we've got in our bellies, but because of his character. God, I adore you. You are a great and awesome God, so faithful, so loving. You always keep your word. You always keep your covenant. You are worthy of praise. God, I adore you because you are a righteous God demanding our love and obedience. God, I adore you because in verse 6, you might even listen and see the cries of your children. Adoring God means that he submits himself to the mind of God, because he knows God's thoughts are much greater than his own. And this is the way trusting God expresses itself, in a God-centered prayer life. When we really have a God-centered perspective in our prayers, a God-centered trust, obstacles won't daunt us. Delays won't depress us. And disappointments won't sink us. But if I'm relying on myself, then those obstacles and those delays and disappointments can be enough to shut me down. Adoration brings us to submit to God and look beyond what we can see to the God who sees perfectly what's going on. Then notice before his great God, Nehemiah's prayerful perseverance for the people. In verse 6, praying, it says, day and night for your servants. And if you compare chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Nehemiah, at least 3, possibly 5 months have passed. And he continues to pray and wait as he went about his daily work and then returned to his chamber. He didn't forget his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and it reveals a man who had what we might call a quiet time. A regular habit, daily. J.C. Ryle has written that a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. And just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This would be a good moment for us all to pause and ask ourselves some serious and difficult questions about our own discipline in daily prayer. Everything Nehemiah achieved for the kingdom of God is based on this initial portrait we have of his commitment to daily prayer. So adoration and perseverance here. We also see his prayer of confession. And this is the real reason for the predicament the Jews are in. Artaxerxes may have given the word to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but the real reason was the people's sin. If sin is the cause of the Jews' plight, then turning back to God in repentance and faith is the remedy. Nehemiah recalls in verse 9 what God told Moses, that he would show mercy to those who return to the Lord and keep his commandments and do them. Nehemiah's prayer shows he understands that apart from genuine repentance and turning from sin to God, there is no forgiveness. And he includes himself in that. He needs prayer. And if you're honest, so do you. You remember Isaiah 6. Isaiah gets the call to serve in the context of recognizing sin. Lord, I confess I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Admitting sin is about being honest. God has never done any genuine revival to his people without a genuine, honest admission of sin. Not a generic, oh Lord, we are sinful. But this, Lord, I confess to you today that I am guilty of unbelief and I don't believe your Bible. Lord, I confess to you today that pride fills my heart. Lord, I confess to you today that it is really easy to become a gossip. Lord, I confess to you today that I'm a grumbler. And everyone knows I'm a grumbler, and I make it everyone else grumble because I'm so good at it. And so on. When we start to name sin and to call it for what it is and confess what it does, then we start to make progress. Because God knows we're sinful. And we know we're sinful. So let's call it for what it is. The good news is God's our Redeemer. And Nehemiah's prayer reminds us of the great God who redeemed his people in verse 10. With a strong and mighty hand. And so our prayers come to the Father because of our Redeemer. It's never glib to just simply conclude our prayers through Jesus Christ our Lord, because through Jesus we have a Redeemer. And by him God hears our prayers.
It reminds us how much prayer is about our relationship with God, settled for us by the powerful hand of God. And the final thing to point out about Nehemiah's prayer is the result. It seems as though, as we heard earlier, that Nehemiah prayed, he became more alert about how he was going to serve God in his situation as he daily prayed. Daily praying before the King of Kings, asking that the day would come when he would succeed and receive mercy from a mere human king, this man, he says. How exactly was all that going to happen? He had no idea. He is on daily duty as a cupbearer, but God is always on duty as the sovereign God, and always his ways are marvellous. But until things become clearer to Nehemiah, all he can do is wait and ask God to work in the life of his boss. If we think God couldn't do a mighty work in the heart and mind of a pagan king or a pagan boss, then we'll always be going around trying to find ways to make it happen. You see, do you believe God does move man through prayer so that God's will be done? Why not use some of these features in Nehemiah's prayer as your own? In your families, in our Bible study groups, or if you lead in prayers on Sunday church, why not make it the habit that every time you pick up your Bible and read, you turn to God from that in prayer? What does God want you to do? Will you pray like Nehemiah, even if it means waiting for God's answer, with the result that you will know that God's good hand is on you, giving you success today? Well, the day comes before the man, and it's the month of Nisan. It's not a car. We call it April, actually, in our calendar. Nehemiah has no idea how this is all going to pan out. How on earth would he be allowed to leave Artaxerxes' service, the most powerful man on earth, to try and fix a problem in Jerusalem? Cupbearers were not supposed to speak to royalty unless they were spoken to. And you may be facing a situation that's totally beyond you, and all you've got is like Nehemiah praying the impossible. That I have no idea how this is going to work out, but please do it, Lord. And we must reckon on God's ability to change our circumstances and bring certain events to pass that just baffle our imagination. Nehemiah's been waiting on the Lord, and the promise for those who wait on the Lord is what? They will renew their strength. They will mount on wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary, and not be faint. See, we want to rise up in achievement, and we want to run here and there and sort of sort this out. We want to pursue some path and do anything but wait. Wait for the Lord. It isn't the habit of the Persian king to inquire about the cupbearer's personal problems, but today is a conversation. It's good wine, but his face is sad. Now that's significant because, you see, cupbearers in the job description had to be half full people. But for the first time, he's turned up to work sad. He's down, and the cupbearer is looking sad, and perhaps there's a sinister plot a brewing. The king's a bit concerned, and so he initiates an investigation. Verse 2, what's up? What's up? You're not sick? What's the matter? You got trouble at home? Is it a girl? You lost some money? Now, the fact he looks sad could be due to the fact that he's been waiting so long for the answer from God, but we also know that Nehemiah is looking for success today. A daily prayer for an opportunity. He would have to breach protocol, perhaps, and endanger his life. And he also faced the challenge that somehow he would have to get Artaxerxes to reverse his decree that building be stopped in Jerusalem. He's got to get that reversed. So understandably, he is afraid. We sometimes say, you know, his whole life flashed before him in a moment, that sort of thing. You know, he's just an ordinary guy doing an extraordinary thing. He is not Mr. Fearless. He is not Mr. I've never got the blues. He is just simply Mr. Nehemiah. Looking so much for an opportunity to say what he wants to say. And when it comes, he's all about it. He's just perspiring. And seeking God in prayer doesn't remove our natural fears. It might help us deal with them, but even with the Lord's help, we see Nehemiah isn't fearless. He's brave to overcome his fear. So he explains in verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? First up, we see Nehemiah is respectful. Respectful before a pagan king, and he needed to be. And as we interact in our culture that is just drifting away from God, we must conduct ourselves respecting those God has placed over us so that our lives don't undermine what we are trying to say. Then Nehemiah reveals his passion. He's a man with a mission, a fellow with a focus, a chap with a challenge, a guy with a goal. He's a bloke with a barrow to push. He's got one go at this. And here's the pitch. My face is sad because Jerusalem smashed up and I don't like it. Artaxerxes, what do you want? God is at work in a pagan king. Nehemiah sends up an arrow prayer. Lord, help me now. Help me now. Or this, give me grace as I now speak. Let me get this right. Okay, Lord, we're going live now. This is it. Such sort of reflex responses just don't happen. They're the result of a life lived in God's presence every day. Nehemiah prayed this way because he is always praying this way. And he's been prayerfully planning this moment before God. Here we go. So he applies for some leave in verse 5. It says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. Now it's very clear that the king values Nehemiah's service because he wants to know, when are you coming back? How long do you want? And it pleased the king to send him. And Nehemiah enters in some sort of contractual arrangement about when he's going to come back. We know that the rebuilding took about 12 years to accomplish, and most likely Nehemiah agreed to report back at certain times. And realizing God's hand is on him, Nehemiah asked for a few more things. I'd like some letters. To the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, showing them that I have your permission to travel through their province, and I need another one from Asaph, and give me timber, you know, from him, and from your forest, and I want to rebuild also a house for me to live in. Done, done, done. Do you think he just sort of thought that up on the spot? Hey, Nehemiah, you're pretty clever, just thinking like that on your feet. No, he's been thinking about that for months, on his knees. And the Lord made him so sensible, so practical. He knew he's going to need a passport. Otherwise, they would send him back to Susa, for one. He knew he'd need permission for the timber from the king's forest, and he knew he was going to have a house. And it all worked out. Then in verse 9, it says he went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king also had sent army officers and cavalry with me. got the authorization, but he's also got transport. He's got the limousine, the entourage, the cavalry, the convoy, the escort, the protection. How do you explain all that? How did it come about? And verse 8 tells us, because the gracious hand of my God was on me. The good hand of God on his life. What is the explanation of your life to this point? That the good hand of God. Why are you still breathing? But the good hand of God. Why can you still be useful in serving in God's kingdom? Because of God's gracious hand. What can we hope to achieve? Because of God's good, gracious hand. Why can you live as a God's man and God's woman in this culture? Because of God's gracious hand on you. Why can you face the headwinds of life by faith? Because of God's gracious hand. Every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of fun, the sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety and everything else that sustains and enriches life is because of his good and gracious hand. Artaxerxes, an earthly king, and had been good to Nehemiah, but the explanation lay in the fact that a heavenly king had been good to him. Can you look back and recognize the good hand of God on your life? And can you do it today? Nehemiah realized his limitations. He turned to God in prayer. He organized and implemented a plan, and he pressed on despite opposition. The reason some of us feel we may not be as useful as we could be is not because of the absence of God's power, but because we haven't focused and realized that God is willing to use just ordinary believers like you and me in my street, in my home, at my place of work, in my church, at my school, wherever. Scottish minister Alistair Begg from Parkside Church in Ohio tells the story of a time when he went to his first American football game. And it was a sunny afternoon, and he admits he didn't have a clue what was going on. But he was intrigued by the cheerleaders. He'd never seen them before, and he remembers what they shouted and these ridiculous things that they shook as they did. And as the footy team ran on down the field, the cheerleaders would call out at various times in their best American, "You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can." So it sort of went a bit like this. "You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can." The problem was the footy team couldn't do it. They could not do it. There was this major gap between what was going on the sideline and what was going on the field. And that's a problem in the church. God's word says, by my spirit, you can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. You can be a Christian at work. You can love that person in the church. You can know the Lord is with you on Monday morning. You can make a difference in your school. You can do something for God's kingdom in your life. Why? Because of the gracious good hand of God that rests on those like Nehemiah who are prepared to come to God in humble, dependent prayer. May we know God's good hand on our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.